We're going to look at Judges this evening, looking at women in the Old Testament particularly, and women in the Bible. And I'm going to look this evening at two women who are described, their stories described in Judges chapters 4 and 5, Deborah and Jael. And then we'll move on to look at Samson's mother, who's not named, but she's in Judges 13. So what I'm going to do is read Judges chapter 5. I'll read Judges 5, and then we'll look at the story of Deborah and Jael. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel. The people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villages ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, when then war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villages in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake. Break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim their route they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, she gave him milk, she brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered. Two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Now, what do you make of women like Deborah and Jael? It's interesting that if there is a common factor between these and the mother of Samson, as we'll see, the situation in Israel was similar. But both were cases where there doesn't seem to be a ready-made judge. There's no off-the-peg judge, right? Like Gideon to some extent, or Ehud, or Shamgar, or the others. the women are standing in, prophetess Deborah, jail. And Samson has to be born. Even when God works and says Samson's going to come, it's 20 years later that he's ready to actually do anything for the people. So here's a situation where God's people are absolutely dependent on God acting. And he's not acting in the normal sort of ways. There's no obvious candidate for the judgeship. These are very much sort of out of the ordinary situations. So the first one I called Women at War, rather obviously, Deborah and Jael. And when you look at what happened, the first thing is that it's the same old story. When you look at verses 1 to 3, and the people of Israel, this is chapter 4, I'm sorry, going back to chapter 4, this is the background to the song in chapter 5. This is a story line. Chapter 4, verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Again, they did evil. They've had 80 years of peace. In chapter 3 at verse 30, after Ehud, we read, Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And then after him came a man called Shamgar. We don't know how long he gave peace, but it was 80 years. So they've had a good degree of peace. It's very interesting when you, if you look at Judges and do the sums, although we tend to think of Judges as a time of almost unrelieved gloom, and oppression. In fact, they had far more times of peace than the times of oppression. When you read, and if you do the sums, if you go through and work out, I think it was about twice, or if not three times as much peace as it was oppression. So God was gracious to these people. But it's the same old story, isn't it? Again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, they sinned. Isn't that with us? Again? We've done it again. We've done evil in the sight of the Lord. And the same old story, really. And the Lord doesn't ignore it. The Lord sold them. That's a phrase one reads often in Judges. The Lord sold them into the hand of this time, Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, which is somewhere in where Galilee was, north of what we call Israel. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in this place, Harosheth Hagoyim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. So they cry for help. At least they do that. Because the king has got 900 iron chariots and he's making life very unpleasant for them. He can crush them at any time. And you feel for that, don't you? You feel for a people who are weak, who are easily the victims of a more powerful nation. And what do we read? Well, he oppressed them cruelly for 20 years. So that's about a quarter of the length of time they'd had peace. So that's the scene in Israel. Moral decline, again. And they wait for someone to save them. Well, who do we have? Verse 4. We have the next section. We have the prophetess. We have the general. And we have Jael. I was going to call her the destroyer of temples, but that's perhaps a bad pun, I don't know. Deborah is a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth. Literally, I don't know why the English translations omit this, but they say Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. I'm not quite sure why they omit that, but in the Hebrew, it describes her as a woman, which is accurate. The wife of this man, Lapidoth, whom we hear nothing of further. And she was judging Israel at that time. Okay, so here she is. She's a prophetess. Judges were not usually prophets. Only Samuel, coming later on, was a prophet and a judge. And Deborah is first a prophetess, and she judged and ruled Israel. So it sounds as if she is really judging by virtue of being a prophetess, by virtue of the fact the Lord used her to speak to his people, that she was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under a palm. That was a kind of seat of office in the palm of Deborah. And the people came up to her for judgment. She was regarded, obviously, as a wise woman. And she sent and she summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, and tells him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" Now, we don't know how much she knew of Barak before, whether the Lord simply directed her to do that, or whether she knew of Barak, but anyway, she calls him, and he's a general. He's not a judge, he's not a ruler, but he is a general. "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" And there's a command, "Gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun." And the Lord says, "I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I'll give him into your hand." So the Lord is promising through the prophetess that he will give Israel the victory through Barak. Barak then says, "If you will go with me," he says to Deborah, "I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, what do we make of that? Is it humility? Is it cowardice? Is he perhaps trusting in Deborah rather more than in the Lord? Is he almost superstitious about having Deborah the prophetess with him in the same way as later on the Israelites said, "Well, if you've got the ark with us, we'll win"? Is there a kind of almost superstitious belief in her presence there as the holy woman to help them win the battle? Well, we'll see. What do you make of that? Is it a fault in Barak, or is it genuinely humble? Is humility sometimes a fault if it's refusal to step out in faith? She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So there's an implication in that, that it was a fault in Barak. He obviously isn't concerned about it being for his glory. He's more concerned, and this is to his strength again, he's more concerned that they'll win the battle. And he's concerned that it will, and you could say that's to his credit. Nonetheless, you get the impression that Deborah is saying, actually, you would have won and you'd have gained more glory if you'd gone on your own. Anyway, Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with them. Then we have a little spoiler, or not a spoiler, but an introduction, which tells us, points out something that's going to happen later. In verse 11, we read about this fellow Heber the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, and they were the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Now, earlier on in Judges, there's a reference to the Kenites who settled in the south of Judah. But it's clear that he had separated from them and pitched his tent further north, and so was nearer the territory of Jabin, the king of Canaan. So he's further north, and he's here. By the way, it's interesting how many names the father-in-law of Moses is known by. Hobab, who else can tell me a name of the father-in-law of Moses? Jethro and Reuel. If you look in Exodus, he's called Jethro and Reuel, now he's called Hobab. We're not quite sure why, but anyway, we assume it might have been one of his other wives, but it sounds as if it's Zipporah. However, so obviously he was the priest of Midian. And he pitched his tent further north. Now we come to the battle in verses 12 to 16. And Sisera calls out his 900 chariots, and they go from Harosheth Hagoyim. And now Deborah comes into her own. And verse 14, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" Now, is that a strategic statement? in which she is telling him now is the time to move, in which case her physical presence there was quite important? Or is it a more general exhortation, now Barak, go for it, the Lord's given this man into your hand, in which case her physical presence there was telling him no more than he knew before. So Barak went down from Main to Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So it's a complete, stunning, overwhelming victory for Barak against these troops. It's interesting. No, it doesn't look as if it's a... It doesn't look, by all accounts, as if it's a particularly miraculous victory. We don't know how many men were in the Canaanites. They certainly had 900 chariots. We're given the impression that Barak thought strategically about where he was going to place his troops, and certainly the Lord helped them, but they won the battle. They had to fight it. The Lord didn't just give the enemy into their hands. It was one of those battles the Israelites really had to fight, as well as relying on the Lord. And they win. And then what happens? Sisera flees away on foot. This is verses 17 to 22, the death of Sisera. He flees to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Jael, we haven't heard of her before, but we've heard of Heber. We know why the encampment of Heber is where it is. There's peace between Jabin the Hazor and the house of Heber. We're not told why that is. We don't know what it means particularly, but obviously Heber was living in peaceful relations with the Canaanites. His wife comes out, meets Sisera. Turn aside, my lord. Come in. He covers him with a rug. He says, please give me a little drink to water. Water. And she says, I'll give you even more of that. I'll give you a skin of milk. And she makes him feel completely at ease. And he says, stand at the opening. Tell them if anyone asks, is anyone here, to say no. He asks her to lie for him. And she then does what we all remember, takes a tent peg and with a hammer and drives it into his temple while he's asleep. And he dies. Now Barak comes, pursuing Sisera, and Jael says, come, I'll show you the man whom you're seeking. And he finds Sisera dead. And then verse 23 and 24, and on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So it was the beginning of a period of defeat. And we, at the very end of verse 31, you see, and the land had rest for 40 years. So again, after 20 years of oppression, there are 40 years of peace. So God has really helped them. Then we come to the song, which we read, of Deborah and Barak. Sounds in some ways rather a strange song for us, but it was in the culture of the day. It's one of the very early piece of poetry, and it has a beauty about it. But what does the song say? Well, there's praise for willing leaders, firstly. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Okay. Verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Verse 14 and 15. Praise for those who joined in the battle. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley. Following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, march down the commanders. From Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah. Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Then in verse 18, a few verses further on, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. Those are the two tribes who went with Barak. They are... Barak called them out, verse 6 of chapter 4, Naphtali and Zebulun. But then you see you have these other tribes. You have Reuben. Among the clans of Reuben there are great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds? to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Where were you when the Lord's work needed you? Where were you when the battle called for you? Where were you when your kinsmen were struggling, fighting, giving their energy, losing their lives for the Lord's people? Oh, you were muttering at home, I can't leave the flocks. I'll look after them. Good business. Bad theology. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. That's the eastern side of the Jordan. Dan, why did he stay with the ships over on the far side on the sea? Well, trading. Things to do. More fruitful things than working for the Lord. Serving the Lord's army. Asher as well. Sat still at the coast of the sea. Stayed by his landings. Oh, there'll be other people who'll do it. Zebulun and Naphtali will go off. They'll fight. Reminds us, I think, of one of Jesus' parables in Luke chapter 14, doesn't it? The first said, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. 23, verse 23 of the poem, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says this. Meroz, we don't know where it was a city somewhere. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. They didn't come, didn't serve, didn't work, didn't risk, didn't make sacrifices. Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary on this, Meroz wanted to save its life. And so lost it. Some were willing to lose their lives and save them. Jael is blessed. Most blessed of women. When you see what she did, would you think of calling her that? Really? You know. When she deceived the man, firstly. She drew him in under false pretenses. And then wallop. It's one of the most gruesome and vivid scenes in the Old Testament, isn't it, really? That's a woman who does this. A woman who does this. And I can't help think, you know, God prefers the way she did something to the way the half-hearted and faint-hearted among Israel didn't do something. We're not told to approve everything Jael did. Not told to approve quite a lot of things that Old Testament and New Testament characters do. We tend to make moral judgments, but the Bible often doesn't, it leaves things ambiguous, morally. It doesn't make those judgments we feel it should. But I can't help feeling, you see, what God loves to see, and you see this with Rahab as well, and maybe her little lies, and we worry about her little lies to the spies and things like that. I think what the Lord wants to see is faith. Faith in him, faith in his cause. Willingness to work for him, willingness to do things for him, willingness to serve him. And sometimes God loves the way people do things, even if it's not the right way, better than the way other people don't do them, because they're so concerned about, well, their own interests. Oh, that wasn't the right way, I won't go about it, I won't do that. I think sometimes Reformed Christians, not in the present perhaps, but in the past, have been so critical about ways that people do evangelism that really they, you could argue, equally say, well, wouldn't God prefer the way they're doing it, even if it's a bit dodgy, than the way you're not doing it? And I think there are challenges here for us. The issue is, I mean, Deborah is sometimes used as an argument for women elders. I don't think she is a good argument for that. I think there's plenty of New Testament teaching that's much clearer than this, but I think here it seems to me she's a prophetess, and there are other prophetesses. Miriam was a prophetess much later, 700 years later. Huldah, at the time of King Josiah, is a prophetess, and and the prophetesses in the New Testament, God speaks, and God uses her in this role of judging and ruling. She is an exception. All the other judges were men, and that would be the principle for Scripture. But I think, you know, what happens when the leaders are not leading? What happens when the people of the Lord are not serving? Doesn't God use people who perhaps would do it ways that we wouldn't approve of? Because they are at least trying to do something. They are at least making themselves available. And we're sitting in our sheepfolds. And we're concerned about our trade. And we're whistling for the sheep. So I confess, I don't always know what to make of Deborah and Jael. I wish I could give you a straightforward 3-point expository argument, but it doesn't fit into my theology very comfortably, which is probably a good thing, and I wouldn't want to try to make it. But I think it does teach us something about what the Lord wants to see in his people, his willingness to serve, willingness to give of themselves, willingness to work at sacrifice, at cost, for him. So I think that's Deborah and Jael. I think also, finally, we see that salvation is a messy business. Leaders weren't showing up. It was a divided country. It's sad, isn't it? There's a division in Israel. Because half the tribes, if you like, I don't know the precise figures, were coming forward and the other half weren't. It's a sad, it's like a church like that. You've got half busy working and the other half are just enjoying themselves. Just sitting back and, we go on Sundays when we feel like it. So it's sad when the Lord's people are not pulling together, not working together. But that's the picture in Israel at this time. And there's brutality here, isn't there? There is brutality. It is messy what Jael does. But then isn't the cross brutal? Isn't the cross brutal? That our Saviour died nailed, not with nails through his temple, but nails through his hands and his feet. And a spear in his side. Salvation is bloody. Salvation is messy. Salvation takes immense courage and immense love and willingness to die that you might save your life, because Christ died that he might save our lives. And that's salvation. It's interesting that this little bit at the end about Sisera's mother. It's interesting. Was he married? We don't know. But his mother was watching for him. You can imagine, when's Sisera coming back? Where is he? And then her companions, and she herself answers. I love that. It's such a brilliant little piece, isn't it? It's in her mind. She knows in the back of her mind. Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Oh, they found and divided the spoil. A woman or two for every man. You see, rape would follow conquest. It's not different today, is it? Isn't it what we're hearing on the news? War is followed by rape and despoiling peoples. A spoil of materials, dyed materials. All those things. Beautiful things. And that's what war always is. It's horrible. So we don't feel so sorry for Sisera, having had a wooden nail through his head, because that's what war is like. It's horrible. That's what sin does. And so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, says Deborah, and we sympathize with her. We'd love to see God's enemies perish horribly. We'd love to see them find the judgment of God. Unless they turn to God for forgiveness, and we pray for that. But that God will deal with his enemies. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Well, there you are. The Lord blesses them. So, Deborah and Jael. I think there are things there for us to reflect on. Let me come now, a bit more briefly, to Samson's mother. And what do we find? Chapter 13. And the people of Israel, surprise, surprise, again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Well, there you are, slightly longer. period of oppression now. They're new oppressors, Philistines. Rather, Philistines, no, they become a problem for many generations. Eventually, David destroys them. But here is the people again did what was even the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. What you don't see here is they don't pray here. You don't see them praying. We did see them praying when they were oppressed by Jabin, the king of Canaan, in chapter 4. You don't see them praying here. Nonetheless, God still acts. And that's the wonderful thing. Oh, how I am glad that God doesn't wait for me to pray before he does something for me. You'd have to wait an awful long time, and I wouldn't get very much of anything. But he does abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. Certainly abundantly more than we do ask or think. And here he comes now, and he steps into this people who, yet again, for the umpteenth time almost, in 200 or 300 years, have gone back to the evil. You'd have thought they'd have learned, but, well. And we have God's actions, verses 2 to 5. There is a woman who is barren. Again, like Sarah was barren, like Rebecca for much of her early life was barren, like Rachel was barren until God gave her Joseph, like Hannah later on, beginning of 1 Samuel, will be barren, like Elizabeth at the beginning of the book of Luke, was unable to have children. And so is Manoah's wife. She's not even given a name here. But the angel of the Lord comes to see her. Now, we looked at a little bit, I'm not going to repeat what I said many weeks ago when we looked at Hagar, but the character of the angel of the Lord, I think for good reason, we say is the Lord himself, the second person of the Trinity appearing. There are hints as to who he is. Not strong, perhaps, here as elsewhere. In verse 6, he's described as the angel of the Lord. In verse 3, in verse 6, she describes him as a man of God. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome, she said. In verse 11, the man, he's described simply as a man. The man, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Verse 16, he offers the offering is to the Lord, goat to the Lord. And then we have in verse 18, the clearest hint of all, I think. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? And that's a word that is usually described of God. It's something which is supernatural. He is the wonderful counselor in Isaiah 9, verse 6. The wonderful counselor. There's something divine about that word, wonderful. The goat is then offered to the Lord, the one who works wonders. The angel of the Lord goes up in the flame. They fall on the ground. He appears no more. Manoah says, we have seen God. His wife said, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. There are other aspects of the angel of the Lord, for example, in chapter 6, where it does seem more clear that it is Yahweh himself. Judges 6, this is the appearance to Gideon. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, a mighty man of valor. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Verse 14, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And then verse 16, but I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So again, and Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, verse 22. But the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. So it's clearer there. We're not talking about simply a created angel, we are talking about the angel of the Lord. You'll see something about it in Hagar, Genesis 16, and you'll see it again after the sacrifice on the mount, or the the almost sacrifice of Isaac on the mount in Genesis 22. So here we have then, let's say, the angel of the Lord appears to this woman and the birth is announced. And he is a judge grown from seed. This is the only birth narrative or the announcement of a birth in Judges. Samuel is the next in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, daughter, son of Hannah. And so here is a judge who is not off the shelf. He's grown from seed. He's put in a seed and he's repotted and he's put in a little plant, a pot, and then he grows and you see him growing until he's bearing fruit, or not so much fruit sometimes. But it's going to be 20 years before Samson is ready to fight the Philistines, and Israel has to wait, but God has his man in place. And he's going to be a Nazarite, because that's very clear from the instructions the angel gives to the wife. Be careful, verse 4, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive a barren son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So, in Numbers chapter 6, I won't go into that, you can read it up, but there is a provision for people who wanted to give themselves, devote themselves to the Lord, for a period, to dedicate themselves by not cutting their hair and by not taking any strong wine or any, or strong drink or anything like that. But it was always chosen. It was always for a period. Samson hasn't got a choice. His mother's told him from birth he's going to be a Nazarite. He's no choice in it. He is dedicated to be a Nazarite. Okay? And Manoah's wife has to refrain herself from the fruit of the vine. And he will never shave his head. And that's very serious because, as we know, Samson would lose his strength when he treated that command lightly, told Delilah the secret of his strength. Verse 5 is the promise. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Okay, he's going to be a savior. He shall, it's emphatic, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. He won't finish the job. That'll be a few generations later under David. But he will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Briefly, lessons from this. I think, firstly, the Lord acts to save his people even when they don't ask for it. Really, that's a part of God's grace. His love comes in voluntarily. It's his initiative. Grace is God acting. It's not that there is anything lovely in the people of Israel. And you can see that, and we see this in ourselves. I hope we do. There's nothing lovely in us to attract God's love. But he acts. Even when we were weak, as we read in Romans 5, when we were sinners, when we were enemies, God sent his son to die for us. Then I think, secondly, the Lord is gracious to the needy. Here is a barren woman who is blessed and will sing for joy. There are promises in Isaiah, aren't there, too? The barren will be more blessed than the woman who has children. And here again, he is gracious to a barren woman. Again, he's revealing his power here as well, because from a woman whom you would least expect to give birth to a child, he gives her a child. Okay, that's the thing. It's in the weakness of this woman. It's in the weakness of Sarah. In the weakness of someone who is dead in the womb. God provides a savior. And it's wonderful that who can God not use, right? Who might the Lord not use if God brings life out of death? We maybe, you know, have views of who are most likely to be used in God's sight and who are least likely to be used. And sometimes we're right in those assessments, but we should never write people off. I guess Manoah and his wife had written themselves off in terms of having children, and perhaps other people had as well. But the Lord came in and called to her and really beautifully spoke to her. And the Lord himself appears to her. She's an otherwise insignificant woman. We still don't know her name. He'd appear to Gideon, the least of the smallest clans of Manasseh. Do you remember that? That was Gideon. And it is the least likely people, very often, whom the Lord uses. Not many, says Paul, of Christians in Corinth, of you, are strong, wise, rich. And I think this is wonderful. The Lord deals with the weak. God uses the unexpected. God graces those whom the world counts as nothing. The world dismisses. And that's a wonderful thing about the church. It's a wonderful thing that we should have room for the least likely people. The people the world despises should find a home in the church. But then we do come to Manoah's wife herself, and she does have great faith. And again, she believes the promises, and she's obedient to the instructions, evidently. She, of course, doesn't want this child to miscarry. She doesn't want to lose this child, so of course she obeys, but she does so out of faith, and she understands God's ways. When Manoah says, "We have surely died, we have seen God," well, theologically, he's not wrong. He just doesn't see the whole picture of God. She grasps that God deals with sinners graciously, and if he makes a promise, he's not going to go back on that and cancel it by blotting out the means of its fulfillment, that is, by killing Manoah and his wife. It just wouldn't make sense. You can see her mind working here. So it's a woman here is a model of rational faith, right? A woman is a model of sensible understanding of how God works. She's grasped that God is much greater than the holy God, who, yes, would mean death for a sinner who sees him unmediated. But she sees, oh, God is dealing with this. God is more than that. God deals with us personally. God makes promises. God's working for us. And she reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman. You know, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the table. There's something wonderful about that. So here is this woman who shows faith and teaches her husband a lesson. And then finally, parallels with Christ's birth. Who can see parallels between the conception of Samson and the conception of Christ? Any volunteers? Well, it's announced by an angel. I'll give you a start, okay? Right? We have the angel of the Lord, and in Mary's case, we have Gabriel, of course, not the angel of the Lord, a created angel, but nonetheless, you have an angelic annunciation. You have holiness. Now, holiness for Samson is really external. He is dedicated, but he is dedicated from the womb, not like most Nazarites who were adults who chose to do it, so he is a kind of dedicated holy one. Sadly, his holiness proves to be rather skin deep when he becomes an adult. But Christ, of course, well, he is the holy one, isn't he? He is holy perfectly. He's not merely ceremonially holy. He is perfectly holy from the very beginning. And of course, they're both going to be saviors. He will save the people from the Philistines, begin to at least. But Jesus is a savior from sin. He will save his people from their sins. I think there is Samson began to save his people from their sins. David completed it in Israel. Samson began to save his people from the Philistines. David completed it some generations later, probably two, three generations later. Christ in his first coming begins to save his people from their sins. Christ in his first coming began the work of salvation, but even the fullness of salvation won't happen until his second coming, and he will complete it then. So salvation does happen in stages. So there we are. I'll leave that there. Three women, Deborah and Jael. Lessons, I think, to challenge us. Are we serving the Lord? Are we amongst those who give ourselves to work for the Lord? And the wife of Manoah, a woman of faith. Don't know much more about her, but a woman who clearly grasped God's grace and the way in which God was going to fulfill his promises and bring about a Saviour through her.